Yes.
Okay. Okay, welcome everybody to our Bible study webcast this evening. I'm Randy Stiver, pastor in the North Canton and Youngstown, Ohio congregations, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Wheeling, West Virginia. And of course, we welcome all of our local brethren and anybody else that has found out about the Bible study are very welcome to join us for it. We will have one more this summer in August, one more Bible study. It'll be the last Friday night of August, I believe it is, that we're doing that. Normally, we do them twice a month on the second and fourth Friday nights of the month, but we took a little break here this summer to just do the ones on the at the end of the month on the fourth Friday nights. We'll resume probably after the feast, depending on how things fall in September, doing it second and fourth Friday nights. Anyway, we welcome you to our Bible study webcast. And before we get underway, as we always do in God's church, when we're getting ready to study His Word, we ask His inspiration and guidance. So if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we pause before we get into a very interesting Bible study about one of our brethren, many long years ago, of course, and one of your great prophets. We pray for your spirit of understanding that you'll give us a heart to understand your words and a mind to understand it clearly, to apply it in our lives, to be strengthened in the faith by the knowledge of those who have gone before us, who are our brethren in history. So we do ask your blessing on this Bible study and pray for your inspiration in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the subject this evening is a Bible biography, and in this case the biography is about the prophet Isaiah. Or, if you are from Britain or one of the British nations, Isaiah. If the first I is long, then why isn't the second I long? I attended Ambassador College in Bricket Wood, which is in England, an hour north of London, many long years ago, and got used to the different ways of saying the prophet's name. So this evening we're going to do an overview of Isaiah, really one of the critical books for understanding the scriptures. We constantly are reading Isaiah's prophecies, Feast of Tabernacles time in particular, because there are so many, as we would call them, world tomorrow prophecies about the millennial age and beyond in Isaiah that it's just astounding. I won't get into all those tonight. That's more than the scope of one-hour Bible study. But just be advised that you'll be hearing Isaiah a lot over the next few months. Let's do, first of all, an overview of the major prophets. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. Major because it's a long prophecy. It is the longest, in fact, in the Bible. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah comes in behind. That's 52 chapters. But if you throw in Lamentations, which comes at the end of Jeremiah, that brings him up to 57 because he wrote Lamentations too, which are also prophetic in nature. Ezekiel wrote 48 chapters of prophecy. Let me give you a little background briefly on each of them so that you know where Isaiah fits in. First of all, Isaiah was the most ancient of these three, shall we say. He prophesied from 740 B.C. to about 681 B.C. So you're counting down, remember, B.C. A total of 60 years working as a prophet. He was there during the time of the fall and captivity of the house of Israel, because he began to prophesy just before Israel was invaded, and when I say Israel, the house of Israel to the north. He was in the house of Judah to the south, where Jerusalem was. But the house of Israel, the 10 tribes, were invaded just several years after he began to prophesy. And then they were completely gone by 722 BC. Before Christ. 722, they had already been taken captive in three waves of battles with the Assyrians, and they were scattered out across the Assyrian Empire in various locations. That was the time of Isaiah. That was when he wrote. He operated out of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, compare him to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied from 626. So he didn't begin to prophesy for decades after Isaiah. He came decades, quite a few decades after Isaiah. And he finished prophesying at 586. So 40 years for Jeremiah as a prophet, an active prophet in the Promised Land. Jeremiah's life carries on elsewhere. He goes to Britain, for example. During the time Jeremiah was prophesying, during the time of the fall and captivity of the house of Judah, Isaiah prophesied at the time of the fall and captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeremiah's historical tradition sent him into the British Isles, as I alluded to a moment ago, with the royal line of David through the daughters of King Zedekiah. He also operated out of Jerusalem and for a year or two out of Egypt before he was out of his writing area and off on the other mission God had for him to do. Now, we compare Isaiah next to Ezekiel. Ezekiel wrote beginning in 593, so about 30 years after Jeremiah began to write is when Ezekiel began to write. Now, Ezekiel was already in captivity. He was a priest and was in captivity in the Babylonian Empire. He prophesied from 593 down to 571, a total of 22 years. And that was during the time of the fall and captivity of the house of Judah. And you say, well, why is he in captivity if he's prophesying during the time of the fall of Jerusalem? Well, it works like this. There were several early deportations. The Babylonians conquered the Jews and made them into a vassal kingdom. They didn't destroy the city. They didn't even completely ransack the temple. But they left them as a vassal kingdom. In other words, they reported to Babylon, which the Jews rebelled about several times, until they got angry with them and just destroyed the city. So Ezekiel was taken in one of the very earliest captivities. So they would take the super talented people and bring them to the empire of Babylon and put them to work in civil service or in oversight of the refugees they'd already brought. That's where Ezekiel ended up. He was taken captive probably about the same time as, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have Hebrew names, and two of them are escaping from me right now. He operated from captivity, Ezekiel did, near Babylon, actually about 60 miles south of Babylon. So he didn't begin his prophecy until Isaiah was already done. Now, when you look at the amount of prophecy in the book of Isaiah, you stop and think about it. When you add these prophets together, how many chapters? We'll just use chapters as our units. There are between Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, there are 171 chapters of prophecy. All the minor prophets are 48 chapters. Revelation, that's 22 chapters. Epistles are 6. And there are probably about eight chapters of prophetic writing, primarily in the gospel accounts. And in the epistles and Acts, I reckon around 6 chapters that are dedicated to prophecy, which equals 115 chapters of prophecy compared to 171 chapters in the major prophets. Of that total, Isaiah is right at 1/4 of the total amount of prophecy written in the Bible. 1/4 of the total prophetic chapters were written by Isaiah. So you can see he was truly a major prophet. In fact, from the volume amount, the major prophet of scripture writers. Now, quickly, as a biography of Isaiah, we'll go into that a little bit. His name, Isaiah, or it wouldn't be pronounced that way in Hebrew, but it means Yahweh has saved. In reverse. The Ah at the end would be the Yah in Isaiah. Yahweh has saved, or Yah is salvation. Those are the transliterations of the name of Isaiah. We know from Amos chapter 1 and verse 1 that chapter 1 of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, that his father's name was Amoz, A-M-O-Z, not A-M-O-S, as the prophet is, but A-M-O-Z, Amoz. And that he also, Isaiah also worked in Jerusalem and Judah during the days of King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, King Hezekiah, especially King Hezekiah. He was a trusted advisor of Hezekiah and a personal friend. and for a short time under Hezekiah's son Manasseh. Now, I don't mean the tribe of Manasseh. It's just that the king had the same name as the tribe, King Manasseh. He was a very evil king until he repented, but it took 48 years for that to happen during his reign. Another story for another time. Therefore, Isaiah prophesied from 740, counting down, because it's B.C., 740 to 680 B.C., about 60 years. It was during the time of the house of Israel in the north, the time of their fall and captivity by the Assyrians, which was completed by 722, about 18 years into Isaiah's prophetic writing. And then thereafter, it was to be about Judah and the challenges they faced. He was apparently related to the royal family. So we would appear, it would seem that he was at some level of royalty. Thus, he was what we might call today a nobleman of the tribe of Judah. And he served as a courtier. A courtier would be a royal bureaucrat, except that not all bureaucrats are simply pencil pushers. Many of them are active advisors and so on. And that's what Isaiah was, very active in the court of Judah, of the house of Judah. As an official in Uzziah's court, he wrote a book about Uzziah, and you can get a reference to that in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 22. 2 Chronicles 26, 22. If you want to make a reference to that, that way you give a sort of a little biography here. You can go read about Isaiah there. 2 Chronicles 26, 22. And it says this, "Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote." So he wrote a book about Uzziah. Now, that book is not a part of inspired scripture, but he was an active writer, an author in that sense. So God used him to do that, to be the largest prophetic writer for the inspired word. Also in verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 26, "So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, 'He is a leper.' Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place." And Isaiah then advised Jotham as well. Of particular importance is that he was a key advisor to King Hezekiah. This would have been during the Assyrian king Sennacherib's invasion in 701 B.C. This was a critical time, just a second. After the Assyrians had conquered the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, then about 20 years after their final invasion of the northern kingdom, they invaded again. This time they invaded Judah, and they conquered 14 cities, and they took thousands of Jews into captivity. Not as many as they had of the other tribes of Israel, but there were thousands in the number. But what Sennacherib wanted to do was destroy Jerusalem. And Hezekiah knew about this ahead of time, and they did a rapid reinforcement of the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, God blessed that effort, and they were not able to conquer the Jews. If you remember, would have been about that time, chapters 36 and 37 of, that would be 2 Chronicles once again, that the Assyrian army, as it says in the King James, woke up dead. 185,000 men were killed overnight by God. It was a plague of some kind. However, God did it. Didn't really need a plague. He could just tell them that they were dead and that would be it. They would be dead. That was Sennacherib's expeditionary force. So immediately after that, the rest of the surviving Assyrians just went back to Assyria, and Hezekiah was left in peace. Isaiah served as his advisor. Also during Hezekiah's sickness, which is in chapter 38 of Isaiah, and I need to correct something, Sennacherib's invasion is also covered in Isaiah in chapters 36 and 7. That's where that is written. Chapter 38 deals with Hezekiah's sickness, of which he was going to die. And then God, he prayed a prayer that if we used to write about that in one of our booklets about prayer and healing. And it was reckoned that it lasted about 17 seconds if all the words are quoted as the total prayer there in the book. And then Isaiah, who had come in, the king wanted to consult with him as to whether he would survive the disease. Isaiah told him, no, God says you're going to die. So King Hezekiah turned his face to the wall as Isaiah walked out into the courtyard and prayed that prayer, and God immediately sent Isaiah back in and with the message to the king that, no, he's going to be healed now. So it was waiting for the reaction, a polite reaction on the part of Hezekiah. In chapter 39, Isaiah was his advisor after his recovery from the illness, the advisor to Hezekiah when the Babylonian envoys or ambassadors came to visit. At that time, Hezekiah made a foolish decision to show them all the treasures of Judah and all the treasures of the temple. And Isaiah scolded him. He said, you shouldn't have done that. But he did. Now, his personal life, as far as Isaiah goes, he was married and he had two sons. His wife was a prophetess, one of the rare offices of the Old Testament. She was a prophetess, kind of like Deborah the judge, who was also a prophetess. And there were several others, but that was unusual. His sons had unusual names, too, because they had prophetic intent. So in chapter 7 and verse 3 of the book of Isaiah, we read about his number one son. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Shear Yashub was a prophetic name, and their name meant a remnant shall return. So it was a prophecy that the house of Judah would suffer the same consequences as the house of Israel. They would be conquered, they would be taken into captivity, but a remnant would return. Shear Yashub was the promise of that. And his second, that was in chapter 7 and verse 3. And his second son was born later. I went to the prophetess, and this is chapter 8 and verse 3 of Isaiah. I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershalalhashbaz. Poor kid, got to kindergarten, it would have taken him half a day to get his name written. Mahershalalhashbaz. For the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So he was a prophetically named child too. When he was born was about the time that the house of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, were going to be conquered and deported. So Mahershalalhashbaz technically means, speed the spoil and hasten the booty, something like that. You know, take all the stuff you can and get out of here, is essentially the meaning of it. They had prophetic names. A remnant shall return for Shear Yashub. Oh, and here's the translation of Mahershalalhashbaz. Speed the spoil, hasten the booty. I guess I had it right. And God was going to bring judgment on his people and on all nations. That was the implication of the youngest son's name. Now, jumping forward to the end of Isaiah's life, then we're going to go back and look at the book and the inspiration of it. The death of Isaiah is recorded or referred to in Hebrews 11. So if you want to turn there, or it might be good, you want to read, I'm going to read several verses. This would have been after he had finished his work as a prophet. He was in retirement, but he was still advising the final king, who didn't take advice very well. His name was Manasseh, the same name that America comes from, we're the tribe of Manasseh. So he just happened to have the same name Manasseh did. He was an evil king. For 48 years, or a little bit less than 48 years, he was a very evil king. He was the worst king that Judah had. And it was because of him that the final captivity and destruction of Judah would take place because of King Manasseh. So in Hebrews 11, verses 30 to 40, we read the great ones of the Old Testament. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? Paul goes on to say, and most of us, I think, believe that Paul was the one who wrote the book of Hebrews based on the style and various other things. His name isn't directly attached to it. What more shall I say in verse 32? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Okay, now we're into the prophets. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness. Again, through faith worked righteousness. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouths of lions. Which prophet? Lions. Which prophet was that? You already know, don't you? Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire. Daniel again. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Received their dead raised to life again. Others. Now this is at the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others, beyond them, had the trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That was Isaiah. Sawn in two. Tradition says that evil King Manasseh became very angry with Isaiah and had him stuffed into the hollow trunk of a carob tree and then had him cut in two. Probably slowly so that he would suffer. That's the kind of a king he was. Others were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. It wasn't worthy of Isaiah either. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And then the final lesson there in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, it says in verse 39 and 40, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And promise was to be resurrected to eternal life. They didn't receive it yet. God, having provided something better for us, the church, whether it's the church 2,000 years ago or the church today, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That we'll be all resurrected at the same time when Christ returns. So that gives you the background of Isaiah. He is mentioned with great honor in the faith chapter as having been a martyr for the truth of God. And he was one of those who was sawn in two. Now, let's look at Isaiah's authorship. It's interesting, and we'll get to this just a little bit more in a minute, but in the 1800s, the 1870s specifically was the decade we had developed by some theologians who were what we would call liberal theologians of the time, very liberal theologians. They'd rank pretty close to some of the ones today. They developed a documentary theory. And they didn't think that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. We'll explain that in a minute. It's very interesting. But let's look at the authorship of his book and from the internal proofs of the rest of Scripture. His authorship, first of all, was supported by Ecclesiasticus, which was not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. That's another book of Jewish writing that was considered to be historically valuable and accurate, and it makes reference to Isaiah. It's in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, refers to Isaiah. And the Talmud, that's the Jewish writings that they considered also inspired, but which at least were historical. They weren't inspired, all of them, by any means, because God didn't include them in the Scripture. Now we go to the New Testament writers, and we'll see where Isaiah shows up. John chapter 12, book of John, and this would have been, of course, written by John. Chapter 12. Verse 37, we begin. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And that is referring to Christ. And then verse 38 says, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Then he quotes Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, that they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I might heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Three times John was inspired to refer to Isaiah personally. Now, that tells you that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, the internal proof of the scripture. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, God inspired him to use it as well. Chapter 9 of Romans and verse 27 to, 29. Beginning of verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel are as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. The remnant shall be saved. Shir Yashub, that was the son of Isaiah, that's what his name meant. Remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. That line is directly from Isaiah. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become as Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. So he uses the name of Isaiah twice in the quotations there, Paul does. Also in Romans, this time chapter 10. Again, it's the Apostle Paul quoting Isaiah. Verse 16, it says, But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now this is from chapter 53 in Isaiah. So then faith comes by hearing, and so on. Paul goes on to reason. And then he comes down to verse 20 here in Romans chapter 10. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. He's quoting what God was saying to Isaiah. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's in Isaiah 65. But to Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So again, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah twice in this particular passage. Luke and Philip. When I say Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And it was in the book of Acts, chapter 8, that the deacon, who would later be an evangelist, he was obviously, God was calling him to the preaching ministry, the deacon Philip was to run into and verify the authorship of the book of Isaiah. So Philip saw a chariot, and God told him to go run to the chariot. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So the Ethiopian was either a Jewish person who worked for the queen of Ethiopia, or he was an Ethiopian who had converted to Judaism, or he was maybe a descendant of some of the apparently Levites that lived in Ethiopia for a time, perhaps at the time of Solomon. There's some historical discussion about that possibility. Whatever the case, he was an Ethiopian. Chances are he was an Ethiopian from one of the tribes of Ethiopia at the time. But he was brilliant with math, and that's what makes me wonder if he wasn't part Jewish in that sense. And he was returning, so he had gone to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. That would be for the holy days, one of the holy day seasons. And now he's going back to Ethiopia. Now, this is a major travel. And he rode in his chariot, and probably had a small entourage with him, I suppose. And he was going eventually down to the Gulf of Aqaba, where he would take a boat and sail back to the coastline of Ethiopia, continue his journey into the interior there of Africa, where Ethiopia was. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 28 to 33, he arose and went, and behold, man of Ethiopia, of eunuch of great authority under Candace, I already read that, who had charge of all their treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. The Ethiopian was. That meant he had an entire scroll that contained Isaiah. And I say an entire scroll, well, what else did it contain? Probably nothing. That would take up an entire scroll, the book of Isaiah. It's fairly long. So the Spirit, God inspired it. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, when he ran, did he run at the sprint or did he run in a jog so he could listen? And he said, as he got close enough, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Then the Ethiopian said, verse 31, "How can I except someone should guide me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him, and so Philip did. And the place in Scripture which he read was this. Now we're reading again from Isaiah, Isaiah being verified as the author. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." It's a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. It's from Isaiah 53. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, whom does a prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And then Philip began to explain things to him. And when he was done, he essentially ended up baptism counseling the finance minister from Ethiopia. And when they came across a body of water, a lake, or maybe a stream, he was baptized." Matthew 3 and verse 3, verifying again the influence of how God used the book of Isaiah all through the New Testament. "In those days, John the Baptist," chapter 3, verse 3, Matthew, "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," referring to Christ, a prophecy in Isaiah, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He was quoting Isaiah 40. Matthew 12. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and multitudes followed him. He healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled." This is verses 17 to 21, so we're still in verse 17. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." So here we have Matthew quoting Isaiah because he was under inspiration. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out. He will hear anyone, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not clench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name in his name the Gentiles will trust." That's from Isaiah 42. I mean, the internal evidence of Isaiah is replete in the New Testament period, as well as some of the Old Testament. Let me see, I think we're getting close to the end of these. Yes, here's our last one of the quotes of supporting Isaiah. This is, again, written by Luke and stated by John the Baptist. It would be found in Luke chapter 3. Verses 4 to 6. And it talks about in verse 1, the 15th year, the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas, and if you're keeping up with all the political dynamics of the time, I'll skip on to verse 3. You can reread the verse 2 and get the rest of that. John came to Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, that's John the Baptist, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around Jordan, John did, John the Baptist, preaching a baptism of repentance from sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So again, Luke, who was not Jewish, not an Israelite, as far as we know, he was a Gentile, but he was a physician, traveled extensively with Paul, did lots of research, very systematic thinker, and he quite quoted all of these individuals, and so you could date the time that this would have occurred when John the Baptist's ministry would begin. But John the Baptist's ministry was described in the words of Isaiah, a prophecy in Isaiah. He goes on to say in that prophecy, his paths make his paths straight, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, because salvation had come, finally, to mankind in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Luke was citing all the background, and John the Baptist was actually citing the book of Isaiah. We use some of that passage for the Feast of Tabernacles. Every valley will be filled and mountains brought low and crooked places made straight. Primarily the spiritually crooked places and the mentally crooked places. Not doesn't necessarily mean that the whole world will be flat like Kansas, which even Kansas isn't totally flat. Now, the reason I wanted to stress this in the first part of our Bible study on Isaiah is because the secular reasoning or secular theology that developed in the late 1800s tried to discount Isaiah as being even existing. And you think, so what significance does that have with us today? That is the background of the liberal political and religious movement. It came out of the influence of Darwin's theory of evolution in 1850, and then that finally settled down into theological thinking. And you think, well, how could theologians think like that? It's easy. They weren't converted. They didn't really believe God, but they knew how to write. And they got published. We're not surprised. Satan is deceiving the world. So he wants to deceive the world into thinking Christ didn't exist and wasn't a Messiah and so on and so forth. Trying to deceive us into thinking we all just evolved, completely denying the laws of nature that the so-called scientists subsequently try to defend, even though they have already accepted the theory of evolution. In mental health counseling, that's called cognitive dissonance, which means crazy thinking. Or in the terms that some American leaders have used, they're nuts. They're not thinking well at all. But that's the state of our world today, directly out of this. Anyway, so the attack on Isaiah's authorship is this. Historically, of course, as we've just looked at, Isaiah is recognized as the sole author of the book, and the Bible is replete in the New Testament, reaffirming that over and over. We just went through those. Textual criticism that began in the late 1800s after Darwin's influence reached theology, and some of the so-called intelligentsia of the theologians rejected God's inspiration, so they targeted the book of Isaiah. That became their primary target. And they came up with the two or three Isaiah arguments. There was one group did the two Isaiahs, and the other group said, no, there are three Isaiahs. And if there had been time for another group, we'd at least had four Isaiahs, maybe five. Who knows? Because once you get off your rocker as far as reasonable and sound thinking and get away from the systematic logical analysis, you just as well make stuff up because that's what you're doing anyway. So here was the two or three Isaiahs theory. Proto-Isaiah was the first Isaiah, proto. Wrote chapters 1 to 39, that's what they think, because it's all about the Assyrian invasions. Well, that was in the first part of his ministry, wasn't it? We just went through when he prophesied, it was during the time that the Assyrians were invading the northern kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel. They weren't invading Judah until 700 AD, or BC. That's the proto, wrote 1 to 39. The deutero, or the second Isaiah, wrote chapters 40 to 55, or maybe 40 to 66. Initially, it was the two Isaiahs, and then somebody said, oh, no, one's good, two's better, three. We got to have three Isaiahs. But the initial deutero was, he wrote from 40 to 66, the revised version of this crazy thinking. Said, no, Isaiah wrote only chapters 40 to 55. Because it speaks during, in that section, of discouraged Jewish exiles in Babylon. And it does. Some of that is prophetic, though. They haven't gotten to Babylon yet. Then the third Isaiah, or the treto in Latin, or is that Greek? Third Isaiah wrote chapters 55 to 66 because it addresses the controversy surrounding the post-exilic community in the second half of the 6th century B.C., so their theory was based on the premise that a prophet could only address historical or contemporary people and issues. That was their premise. He could only write history. He couldn't write prophecy. Because, you know, who would think that a person could actually prophesy what might happen in the future? The theory says it was impossible, for instance, for Isaiah to prophesy the name of the Persian king, Cyrus. He was the first king of the Persian Empire, which is the empire that conquered the Babylonians. Right when God wanted it to be. He was the first one. He is named three or four times in the book of Isaiah, specifically his name. And in fact, it was Cyrus. Chapters 44, verse 28, and 45, verse 1. You can read about them. Before he came to power, Isaiah prophesied who it was, specifically. The multi-Isaiah theory says that he can't possibly do that. He could only prophesy about what he already knew happened. That's crazy. The multi-Isaiah theory has no basis. It is what I would consider to be godless and stupid. And I don't think that's too strong a term to use by any means. The prophets routinely prophesied about future events. Prophets routinely prophesy future events. That's why they're called prophets. They tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. How do they know? They don't. God does. He tells them. They write it down. Simple as that. But if you don't believe God exists, as these theologians didn't in the late 1800s or today, because that's continued to be the liberal theologians to be in the same boat, then this prophecy is impossible. You can't possibly prophesy. Well, as we can see, that doesn't hold any basis. So prophets routinely prophesy future events. Moses wrote about Israel's future in Deuteronomy 32. That was a long prophecy. And when you go back and you read Deuteronomy 32, and then you look at the history of what happened with the tribes of Israel and them going into captivity and so on, you think that was a prophecy. Long time. See, that would have been, 32 would have been written about the time they were coming into the Promised Land in the neighborhood of, close to 1400 B.C. And they weren't taken into captivity, the 10 tribes, until 700 plus A.D. So 700 and some years before it happened. John wrote the incredible prophecies, the Apostle John, of future events in the book of Revelation. He's a prophet as well as an apostle. And so he wrote a phenomenal prophecy, which we recognize, and you see the difference with God's church, for those who truly believe that God exists and understand his word. God prophesies through his servants, the prophets. Sometimes a prophet is also an apostle, as in this case. And so we know what's going to happen ahead of time. Sometimes in detail, but mostly in the broad sense, we know what's going to happen. We know Christ is going to return. We know he's going to rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There's quite a lot of detail in millennial prophecies and the great white throne judgment. Jeremiah foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. And you think, well, how could he do that? Well, he foretold it before it happened, because it turns out Jeremiah was there when it happened, but he foretold that it would happen decades before it happened. And he was treated very badly by the kings of Judah because of that. Isaiah not only prophesied of specific events in his time, he also prophesied, as we've seen, about Jesus Christ's first coming and the incredible prophecies of Jesus Christ's second coming and the millennial age, the wonderful world tomorrow. We get a great deal of our understanding of what life will be like in some detail from the prophecies God inspired Isaiah to write. The bottom line, there is only one Isaiah, was only one Isaiah. The actual Isaiah, and he wrote the book of Isaiah because God inspired him to do it. Always understand the truth and then be confident when you have the truth. Isaiah is often called the Shakespeare of the prophets. For those, there are some who admire whether they fully understand the import of it. You have to have God's Spirit opening your mind and the work of God's church explaining some of the prophecies of Isaiah. But he has always been admired for being one of the most eloquent of the prophets. Especially translates marvelously into English, and I presume into any other language too. But it certainly does translate marvelously into English. Hence the reference to being the Shakespeare of the prophets. He is the most quoted Old Testament prophet to be found in the New Testament. And we just read virtually all of those places. is the most columnicious, as it were, in the New Testament of any Old Testament prophet. There are 66 direct quotes. We read the long ones. We didn't read the short one. There are, in the New Testament of Isaiah, 349 allusions to his passages, where there are certain references made, and that's alluding to a particular passage in Isaiah, not necessarily quoting it. But 66 direct quotes and 349 allusions to passages in Isaiah. Isaiah obviously was a man with a mission, focused. You know, married, father, his wife was married to a prophetess, father of two sons who had prophetic names. Prophecy is what the family of Isaiah were involved in. A man, family man of great feeling, a faithful man and a prophet who followed God and faithfully did his bidding. Now, for the last few minutes of our Bible study, I want to read you an example, what I think to be one of the most beautiful of the chapters, or at least I'll read a good share of it, chapter 40. The most beautiful chapter in the book of Isaiah as it renders into English. And also I might note that Handel's Messiah, was it George Frederick Handel? George Frederick Handel, he was a composer in the 1600s? 1700s, okay, in England. The English wanted to have an oratorio. An oratorio is a great concert where you have a soloist singing the main part and then a choir that does the backup sound. And they hired George Frederick Handel to come across from the mainland to write it. And they offered to send some of the priests of the Anglican Church to advise him as to what the prophets were. And he said, "No, thank you. I know prophecy myself. I read my own Bible." So that's how Handel wrote the Messiah. Usually it gets played on Christmas Eve, of all things. But still, that wasn't what it was written for. It was written for any time, and it is quite beautiful. And a great deal of it, of the elements of the oratorio, come right out of Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 1. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended." Is Jerusalem's warfare ended yet? No, not yet. The world's warfare is not ended either. Jerusalem is the type of the whole world right now in this sense. "That her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." So that's an end time prophecy, isn't it? That's a sad element to it, but there's comfort. That's the positive part. Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." That was used to describe John the Baptist. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough places smooth." This is a spiritual prophecy that doesn't mean the world will look like Kansas. There will still be mountains and hills. But the way that man lives will be smoothed out because he won't keep breaking God's laws at an institutional level. He'll still have to overcome personal sin in the mind and so on in the world tomorrow in the millennium. But it won't be a rotten world like the world today. Verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed," and certainly will be in the millennium. "And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The voice has said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" And Isaiah, as it were, is saying, "What shall I cry?" This is what he'll cry. "All flesh is grass." We're physical, temporary. We need to be spiritual and permanent. "All its loveliness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, this is eloquent by any means. Isaiah, God worked through the natural communication talents of Isaiah, because when you look how he inspires different prophets to prophesy, especially in the longer form prophets, it seems to be in the tenor of their personality and their talents. And as it is with Isaiah. Verse 9, O Zion, you bring good tidings. The true gospel is the good tidings. You bring good tidings. Get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. We've looked at that passage there and looked at it in the terms of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness, powerfully and strongly in anticipating the coming of Christ and the wonderful world tomorrow as we describe the millennium. Verse 10, Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. Mr. Armstrong used to say, a strong arm, or an arm strong, was another way to render that. And his arm, there's the arm, is strong. Shall, and the word hand is actually not in the Hebrew because it's in italics in your English Bible. That means it was put in to explain the meaning of the Hebrew a little bit, but it's attaching arm and strong together a little more closely. So he did a word play on his name. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, most of our brethren haven't grown up in an agricultural setting where they work with small animals, young animals, lambs and calves and such. But this is not uncommon for what you'd have to do. I didn't work with, in growing up on our ranch in South Dakota, I didn't work with sheep very often. We did have a neighbor who was a Sabbath keeper, so we traded work back and forth with him because our schedules synchronized. He had sheep, so we had to do a lot of work with his sheep, but mostly we carried little calves. In the same principle, though. They get born where it's cold, and it would be cold there. We'd have to carry them sometimes into the house, turn the oven on to warm up the kitchen, and then we would give them a rub down while they're warming up there. Then we'd bring them back out to the barn, reconnect them with their mother, make sure they got some of that first milk, and then they would begin to get strength, and they would then bed down with their mother in the straw and be warm through the night. Verse 12, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? How much water can you or I measure in the hollow of our hand? Not very much. God can measure all the water on the earth that way. Measured the heaven with a span. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. We can't do that. That's baffling. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Only God can do that. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? Nobody teaches God. God teaches us. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him? Who taught him the path of justice and who taught him knowledge? Well, God is the source of justice. He is the source of knowledge, is what Isaiah is being inspired to write. And showed him the way of understanding. Verse 15, Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as but small dust on the scales. Drop in the bucket sounds like a tiny bit, but dust on the scales is even less. You know what you do if you have to use scales for measuring, you know, very minute things? You blow the dust off. It's gone. That fast. All the nations could be blown away, shall we say, in this analogy. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very small thing. The isles would be islands, or from God's perspective, the continents, you know, the land mass of the earth. That's a small thing of insignificance compared to God. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. We have no intrinsic value other than to God. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains, and whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot, and he seeks himself a skilled workman to prepare the carved image that will not totter. You know, that's what the idols, these are the gods of the world, always have been. Now, we have some of them that are made out of metal and glass and plastic now, computers and cars and things like that they almost worship as gods. But it's the same principle as the ancient gods, or the ancient idols of the Israelites and other tribes. Have you not known, in verse 21, have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. You know what that means? The circle of the earth. Guess what? God knew the earth was round. Now, how could he know that? I'm being facetious. He made it, of course. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You know, you can only look at them as like grasshoppers from a high, distant view, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And that is consistent with modern science. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely is their stock take root in the earth, when he will blow on them and they will wither and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Eternal? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. God knows where everything is. Everybody is. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? How do you think you can hide from God? That's what Israel and Judah used to think. They couldn't. We can't either. My claim is passed over by my God, they would say. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He never gets tired. He is always on duty. He watches everything. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those who are the strongest. But those who wait on the Lord, now we're talking about largely spiritual strength, sometimes divine intervention and physical strength, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's Isaiah chapter 40. A very inspiring, magnificent passage of the book of Isaiah. It was one of God's great prophets. One that we read and will be reading at the Feast of Tabernacles and Day of Atonement and Feast of Trumpets, because the prophecies that apply to those days are some of the best and clearest are right in Isaiah. And to that end, we are launching a Bible reading program, and you'll all have a copy of that. I think I already forwarded it out with the announcement about the Bible study, but we'll also put it in the Sabbath announcements tomorrow. A Bible reading program for our local areas, and anybody else who wants to join us. And we broke down the book of Isaiah into chapters. So each week, you'll have a set of chapters to read. I'll write a few comments, a little bit of commentary, to go with those each time. This Bible study was just a launch for that as well. So we'll be reading through Isaiah and some of these incredible world tomorrow prophecies right as we walk up to and through the Holy Days, ending about just before the Feast of Tabernacles. So hopefully that'll prime all of our pumps a lot more for God's great feasts to come and the significance of them. And I do want to encourage you to savor the book of Isaiah and marvel at what a magnificent piece of work it is. Even compared to the other books of the Bible, it's just truly a magnificent piece of literature. But mostly, it is a phenomenal prophecy God gave through one of his faithful and dedicated servants. May we be as faithful and dedicated ourselves in following God today as Isaiah did in his day. With that, we want to thank you for joining us for the Bible study, and have a really good Sabbath, and we'll see many of you tomorrow at services. Now, the rest of you, we'll see you when we do. Goodbye for now.